Well, good evening. Stormy night, but the weather will be better on your way home than it was on your way here. I promise you that for sure, because it was pretty crazy getting here. This evening, we are going to be in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I was going to cover a little bit more territory, but then, you know, when you start to go over your notes and you find these pearls of wisdom, these glorious truths that we're familiar with from the New Testament that Paul must have been familiar with in Isaiah because he quoted them and applied them and taught from them. So we're going to take a little time. We're just going to go through most of chapter 63 and I think pretty much all of chapter 64. But as we go through this, the theme this evening is the remnant of Israel. Now, the remnant of Israel can mean a group of people, God's people, at any time in their history. So the first remnant we're introduced to, of course, is the remnant that remained after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. But then later there was a remnant in the land, and then when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, there was a remnant. That remnant went into diaspora, and they were spread out. And we've talked a lot about that here on, we've talked about it on Sundays as well, but here on Wednesdays. So what we're talking about is a remnant. Now, we're a remnant as well, but the remnant of Israel is different. In the last days, there will be a remnant of Israel as well. And we talked a lot about this recently. This remnant will be protected by God for 3.5 years as they are in the wilderness. So this remnant can apply to so many different times in their history. And I think the answer is yes and yes. It applies to all of it. It's very thematic. But you're going to see in this section the remnant of Israel crying out to God for deliverance. I think the last days is true, also then crying out for deliverance in the past. Certainly in the last days, the remnant of Israel will cry out to God for deliverance. And so we're going to look at the history of their hearts and their heart for God. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word and that you have entrusted us with the truth. We want to be good stewards of your word, good stewards of the gospel. We want to share this precious truth with all those around us that don't know it and encourage those that do to live according to it. And so give us your word this evening. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 7 through 14 in Isaiah 63, where we left off last week. We read in verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. According to his compassion and many kindnesses, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel or the messenger of his presence saved them. And in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy. And he himself fought against them. And then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, who to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So the prophet Isaiah is recounting, speaking on behalf of Israel, he's recounting God's goodness to them, praising the Lord as the remnant on behalf of the remnant for his love and for his kindness toward them throughout their history. Now, before we go any further, it is a very good practice for each and every one of us to recount God's faithfulness toward us, his love for us throughout our history. When you're feeling down, when you have some anxiety or you're worried about things, if you take a moment and meditate on the faithfulness of God, his kindness and his compassion, it will bring you great comfort and it'll increase your faith. And those are the things you want to dwell on when things get difficult. God's faithfulness toward you. See, they praise the Lord for that kindness and compassion that God showed them throughout their history. See, God in his grace chose Israel to be his people. He intervened on their behalf and he delivered them by his grace and his mercy over and over again throughout their history. So you have the remnant in the last days remembering their history and praising God for how good God had been to them. And despite all this, though, as we learn there in verse 10, they rejected the Lord. So he severely chastised them. When it says that he fought against them or he turned and became their enemy, that is to say, he allowed their enemies to defeat them. He allowed them to suffer the consequences of their sins. He didn't intervene. It's not that God fought against them as much as he allowed their enemies to prosper because they rejected him. Those are the consequences of sin. And we see it even in our nation. When we as a nation are turning to God, we're blessed. And when we're not, we're not. And that's just God's goodness. Because can you imagine if you as a parent had your children and when your children were doing the wrong things, you rewarded them. But you didn't allow them to suffer the consequences. You know, helicopter parenting, they call that. You come in and you swoop in and you save them from the consequences of their terrible, rebellious, bad decisions. You're not parenting them properly at all. And what kind of God would allow his people to rebel against him and him not to intervene, not to allow some consequences for their actions? Now, Israel is the one recounting this history, so it's from their perspective. It's from the perspective of God became our enemy, but truthfully, they became the enemies of God. It's better to explain it that way, but this is from the perspective of Israel, and so the voice says it in a way that would be understood by those who were experiencing it. And they recall the Lord's power and his deliverance, and they go to the book of Exodus, which we're familiar with, which we're actually studying together on Sunday mornings. And while we haven't gotten to the parting of the Red Sea, there will come a point in our studies on Sunday where we will. You know, God delivering them through the Exodus was a touch point for their faith as a people throughout their entire history, even today. The Exodus from Egypt, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, has been a moment in time where they have never forgotten. They still celebrate the Passover. They have never forgotten how God delivered them from their enemies, from the oppressors, took them out of Egypt. And again, we're studying that together. But God did that for them, and they never, ever forgot it. Even when they were in disobedience, they knew that God was faithful. Israel's history remains a testimony to God's love for them even today. They hold on to that truth. They had cried out to the Lord for deliverance, excuse me, in their rebellion many, many times through the time of the judges, throughout their history, over and over again during the time of the kings. And God redeemed them. God saved them. So the praise here is a praise for God, a praise to God, praising God for the past, and then really asking God to intervene as he had done in the past. Then we get to verses 15. Let's just look at in chapter 63, verses 15 through, let's just look at 19 for now. So that would be the rest of the chapter, actually. We read there, the prophet writes, "Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name." So this is a lamentation on the part of the people of Israel as they're thinking about the consequences of what happened in their nation over the many centuries. I mean, this was certainly true during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but it's going to be true in the future. In those last days before Christ comes again, when the temple is desecrated and Israel's trodden down, and as we talked about last week, they have to flee into the wilderness, and God will preserve them there. As they consider these things, the thought in the mind of the prophet is this: they pray to the Lord for his intervention and his deliverance in the future. By the way, this is a good place to be. It's one of the good things about experiencing consequences. When you experience consequences, it tends to change your heart. God uses those things to change your heart, to correct your way of thinking. And so now, instead of, after having praised the Lord and realizing that they're not being blessed the way they once were, rather than curse God, they pray to God for his intervention and his deliverance in the future. And by the way, that's a good way to be. That is very similar to what we talk about in the Chronicles, when it's, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and cry out to me, right? And God says, and turn from their wicked ways. You know, I will come and I will restore them. I will heal their land. I will restore them. That promises to any person, but especially to Israel as a nation. God can be trusted to be faithful. Amen? So Israel's history, again, a testimony, but now that history causes them to look up and cry out to God. I look to the hills, from whence comes my help? This is that idea that I know God is the one that can help me. And so they lament their desperate state and their separation from God. You know, this is where we all need to be when we're backslidden. This is where we all need to be when we're not where God has called us to be. They will cling to their relationship with God as their Father, even though they were the ones that separated themselves from God. They will cry out for that paternal relationship to be restored. And you have to say that that is the appropriate response to the chastisement of God. When you experience the consequences of sin, God doesn't want you to move farther away. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Come, let us reason together. That's in Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white like wool. God wants to restore every heart that is separated from him. And I'm talking and speaking specifically to those who know him. Now, of course, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But once you belong to him, even in a backslidden state, God is very serious about reaching in to your life and bringing you back to the place you need to be, where you're called to be. And the prophet knows this, and so he speaks on behalf of the remnant, and he says these things are truths that they need to be reminded of. They will cry out to God. And then we get to the first four verses in chapter 64. And here they pray for God to come, as in the past, to deliver them from their enemies. This is the absolute correct response when we're being oppressed. Now, honestly, during the last few years in our nation, I prayed like this. I preached like this. I kind of got used to preaching about living in a nation that didn't really support us as Christians, and feeling oppressed and recognizing that we were in a godless nation, or at least a nation that was ruled by godless people. But things have changed, haven't they? Substantially. To the degree that I don't preach that way anymore. I don't feel that way anymore. I feel that God has responded to our prayers. I feel that God has intervened. I feel that God is working in our nation. Now, that's not to say that 4 years from now or 8 years from now or 40 years from now, things won't change again. But I often would say to people over the last 4 years, I would often say to people that in 1979, things looked pretty bleak. Now, not everyone here was alive in 1979. Some of you maybe were too young to remember, but it was a bad time in our nation. The president at the time was Carter. It was the end of the Carter administration. Iran had taken hostages after the Islamic Revolution, and gas prices were through the roof. Interest rates were in the double digits. It was a very difficult time. Inflation was out of control, and it seemed that our nation was in free fall. And a lot of people gave up hope. And many Christians were claiming, oh, that's it. The Lord is coming again. This is the great tribulation. But, you know, I remember seeing as a young person, because I was born in 65. So, you know, I was not that old, but I was old enough to know what was going on, right? I was 14 years old. And I remember this. Things turned around so quickly. And all of a sudden, we were singing the praises of a new administration with President Ronald Reagan. And things, they changed drastically. So I was holding on to that experience and that truth these last 4 years and believing in my heart of hearts that if we prayed and we sought God as God's people, that he would respond and begin to change hearts, and we might see that kind of change again. Little did I know, never did I expect the kind of change we're seeing over these last few weeks. So drastic, even by comparison to 1979 or 1980. And so I think it's important that we never give up hope, that we never stop praying for the restoration of our nation, the United States of America. We never stop praying for the minority that seems to have lost their collective minds. People who are so deranged, they call evil good and good evil. And it's not a question. I'm not even a party person. I consider myself an independent. But you have to be out of your cotton-picking mind to believe and to promote some of the things that this minority, opposition minority in our country, is promoting. Now, it's not a matter of getting political. It's the point that now I pray even more, because we have to pray for these people. These people are taken captive by the devil. It's the only thing that can explain why they would embrace some of these policies and not embrace some of the policies that are now being implemented. I've come to the conclusion it's a spiritual battle. We've won the battle at the ballot box, as far as I'm concerned. But now the battle has to be won, again, on our knees, praying for the hearts and the minds of people who have been taken captive, who have been told a lie, believe a lie, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. They believe anything and promote horrible things. And again, I'm not getting political. I'm saying our nation is in a spiritual battle, and if we don't agree with that minority, we need to pray for that minority, that God would free them from the deception and the lies of the enemy. So rather than sitting here scratching your head like I often do and saying, how could these people believe this? How could these people promote this stuff? Stop and say, I know how, because that's what happens when you resist God and when you resist the truth. So what do? Put them on a ship and sail them away to Antarctica? No, we have to pray for those within our culture, those within the world, those within our nation who have been deceived, that God would lift the veil. Most importantly, that they'd give their hearts to Jesus Christ. Most importantly, that they would. But secondarily, that they'd begin to embrace truth and not lies and deception. So that's a challenge to myself and to all of us. Start praying for those people. When you see them, when they infuriate you, pray for them to return to reason and come back to a place where they understand and experience the truth. So I look at what happened in ancient Israel, and I have hope for our nation. Even today, I have hope for the division within our nation, because I believe truly that prayer changes people. God does the work through prayer. So we read in verses 1 through 4, and the prophet writes, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, amen, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, nor ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Amen? That's a plea on behalf of the people of Israel. That's a plea and a prayer by the prophet and the remnant of Israel as they pray for God to come, as he had in the past, and deliver them from their enemies, but also to open the minds of those that rebel against God. It's a plea, and it's the kind of plea we need to pray. You see, as I think about this truth, I think about the fact that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, must have been extremely familiar with the book of Isaiah. He quotes from it many, many times. But as he does, he thinks of this portion of Scripture, which speaks of the remnant in the last days. From Paul's perspective, he was living in the last days, the very last days, but of course, we know we live in much later days. But as he's thinking about Israel and even the Gentiles in the church, the Israel of God, he's speaking and thinking of God's people, he's recognizing the truths of Isaiah superimposed on the times in which he lived, the way that I am, over the times in which we live. That's the application. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul is talking about the Spirit. He's talking about wisdom of the Spirit. But when he talks about the time in which we live, he says, well, actually, I'm going to read the whole section. Verse 6 of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. And that would be akin to those people I mentioned before in our culture today. They're going to come to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and of course, now we go to Isaiah. However, as it is written, Isaiah 64, verse 4 is quoted, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind is conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now that's a paraphrase of that very portion of scripture applied to the same types of people that were missing all of the good blessings of God because they were resisting God and the wisdom of God and embracing the wisdom of the age in which they lived. That perfectly describes the people that I mentioned before in our culture. Notice, rather than saying God is going to burn them to a crisp, he says, no eye has seen nor ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is, you're never going to be able to figure out the blessings of God. You just have to embrace God and experience those blessings. Notice he goes on to say in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about the wisdom of the Spirit. But the point is, he uses that scripture that we just read because this scripture in Isaiah teaches us the truth that no one really understands or has heard or can see or even understands or knows what God is going to do for those that wait on him, that are waiting for him. But there are many people that don't care or don't want to know. We know now because the Spirit has revealed it to us. But if the Spirit doesn't reveal it to someone, they're clueless. And now it begins to become crystal clear in my mind why so many people today are missing the truth. They resist God, and they're missing out on all those many blessings as a consequence. And we don't want them. We want them to be blessed. We want them to be freed from the lies and the deception of this age and the wisdom of this age, which we know, if you embrace, you will come to nothing. And then the people of God, through the prophet Isaiah in verse 5, in chapter 64, they begin to do the very thing you need to do when you realize you have made a mistake. And this is how you know someone has repented. They begin to confess their sins. And there are many people that once embraced these progressive lunatic policies that are beginning to change because they've recognized they're wrong. And as they admit that, they become enlightened with the truth about many things, but specifically as it relates to God. The truth of the scripture is revealed to the person, by the Spirit, to the person that repents and confesses their sin. Look at verses 5 through 7. This is a profound truth as well. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. This is what the prophet says regarding God's blessings. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Again, another quote in the New Testament. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. This is the heart of a remnant that realizes we have brought this on ourselves. Wouldn't it be glorious if a year from now, in our nation, when a president like our president begins to give a speech, all those that defy reason and logic confess their sins and embrace the truth, not only about God, but about life, even biology. Wouldn't it be something? That can only happen if God's Spirit does the work. My prayer is that God's Spirit would do the work. Now, don't give up praying just because an election is won. Because it's not enough to just change laws. You have to see the hearts and the minds of people in our culture change. And only God can do that work. They have to submit to it, but God can do that work. And I believe our prayers are part of that process. So they confess their sins before God. Israel does. And this is where people need to get to, where we've all gotten to if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge that the Lord was just to allow them to be chastised, and they will admit that they have all sinned and rebelled against God. Now, it says in verse 6, again, a well-known portion of Scripture, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, a person was unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. That is, people couldn't participate in certain ceremonies because they had experienced certain things in life, maybe touched a dead body or whatever. But there's an uncleanness that is beyond that. It's an uncleanness of just, you know, being dirty, just filthy. And here's the thing. All of us have become like one is unclean. He's not saying ceremonially unclean. He's saying living an unclean life. And this was true of Israel. And he says, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So the idea is like even the good things they did, it didn't amount to anything. And Paul uses this language to describe the righteousness of man when compared to the righteousness of God is like filthy rags. And, you know, filthy rags is a pretty graphic description. It could describe, you know, soaking up soiled garments, changing a baby, menstrual cloths. It could have described all of these disgusting things, but that's the point. It's strong language to make the point. As filthy rags, that's our righteousness. The righteousness of the saints is clean white linen. That comes from Jesus Christ. So understand, that's the contrast. That's how serious sin is and how sin can corrupt us if we allow it. And so you're familiar with these words, I'm sure. But now you see them in their original context. It helps you to understand. It doesn't mean that Paul's application isn't true. It just means that now you understand what caused Paul to use them in his application in the New Testament, because now you have the contextual understanding of why they were given through Isaiah. So confessing their sins before God, they admit that all have sinned and rebelled against God. And this is the place that we need to get to in repentance. Remember that repentance is a change of mind. It literally means a change of mind. And I like to say, only you can change your mind. Only God can change your heart. Once you surrender your heart to God, He will change it. But that requires a change of your will, your mind. And when you do that, when you submit to God, it's amazing how one minute you can be supporting the most godless legislation or most godless behavior, immoral, corrupt behavior, and then, as you come to Christ, you suddenly are enlightened. The Holy Spirit gives you the understanding. Again, eye now does see, ear now does hear, mind does understand what God is doing on our behalf because the Spirit has made it known. I remember the testimony of a brother who I know very well, who had a radical transformation when he came to Christ. He came out of a lifestyle that was directly opposed to the Christian lifestyle. And in that situation, he explained to me how the change in his life was so drastic that shortly after he gave his heart to Christ, he would go to his mailbox and there would be promotional material from godless lifestyles in the same mailbox as promotional materials from godly ministries. It happened so quickly and so drastically that he would go to the mail and it was like there were two people receiving mail, two different people. And I remember him sharing that with me. I said, that just speaks to a radical transformation of character. How did that happen? Because that individual submitted their heart to God. And suddenly the old is gone, the new has come. Amen? In Christ, He's a new creation. See, that kind of radical transformation is what we should expect when somebody is turned from darkness to light. And that's a great testimony, but that's what Israel is going to experience in the last days. This is exactly what we're waiting to see when Christ comes again. And so they repent and they ask God to forgive them and to deliver them. Asking for God's forgiveness and deliverance in verses 8 through 12, the prophet writes, and I just want to back up again to verse 7 because this is so powerful. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. That describes someone who's separated from God and made us waste away because of our sins. That's the state they're in. But yet, it says in verse 8, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. Again, familiar language. Comes up in Jeremiah as well. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. And this was true several times in their history, not at the time of Isaiah, but in the future. And all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? That is a heart of repentance. That is what repentance will do to the human heart and confession of sin. It will change it. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to do so. Amen? So what will happen to the Jews in the last days is they will cling to their relationship with God as their creator, and they will appeal to the Lord's heart for his promised land, its cities, and its temple. So now that's the history lesson, or actually the prophecy lesson, because we're receiving this prophecy from history probably about 700 years or so before Christ. It won't be fulfilled. It has partially been fulfilled, but it won't be completely fulfilled until that time in the future when Christ comes again. And the Jews will cry out to him. And you know something? I truly believe that in those last 3.5 years of tribulation, the Jews are going to suffer. They would have been in rebellion for some period of time throughout their history, the way they are somewhat today toward Christ as a people. And then things are going to become difficult. The Antichrist is going to come in. He's going to chase them out. They're going to flee for their lives. They're going to be protected by God. And in that suffering and in that time of being in the wilderness and being protected by God and delivered by God, it will cause them to humble themselves and cry out to God. And I believe that it's at the moment that the Jewish remnant cries out for Jesus to save them that Jesus will come to save them. You might say, well, what is going to be the trigger? What will be the moment? What will be the significant event that will cause Christ to come again to save his people? Based on what I read here and throughout the scriptures, I believe the significant event is that Israel will actually ask the Lord to save them. Crying out. They may not even understand that it's Jesus, but they're going to cry out to God, and Jesus will come and save them. And we know that there has to be something that triggers it. What could it be? I believe it's this event, this moment. So how does that apply to us? Well, I've shared a little bit already. We live in a culture that's very fractured, very divided. It's going in the right direction, but there's still so much work to be done. So much healing that needs to take place in our nation. And the answer? Well, those individuals that are suffering some sort of derangement syndrome, those people need to cry out to God. And even if they don't agree with everything we believe, it doesn't matter. What matters is that they cry out for Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. In that moment, when a person turns to God for redemption, their mind is freed from the delusion. They're set free. For if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. You don't have to argue or debate or try to change someone's mind when they've experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who will reveal to them the truth. I want to remind you, and I'll close with this, where Paul quoted this scripture that we read this evening, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is, you're not going to be able to understand it. But, verse 10, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we know that the carnal man and woman, no one who is outside of the understanding of who You are, no one can understand the things of the Spirit. In order to understand the things of the Spirit, they have to have the Spirit. The spiritual man and woman, they're the ones that can understand the things of God. So we pray, as it says, no one calls Him Lord but by the Spirit, that Your Holy Spirit will convict those within our world today, throughout the world, who continue to defy You and Your word, who work against You, who are calling evil good and good evil. We pray, oh Lord, we pray that You would open their minds and their hearts and their ears and give them the ability by Your Holy Spirit to know the truth, to cry out to You and call You, Lord. For we know at that point Your Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to each and every heart. Oh Lord God, it's as simple as acknowledging the truth that You died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and are coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we pray for every heart that doesn't know that truth or resists that truth and is given over to a reprobate mind and a delusion to believe a lie. Free them, Lord. The Scripture says that the devil has taken them captive to do His will, at His will. We pray that You would free them. Free them from this oppression. Free them from this delusion. That they might know and see and hear all of the good things that You have prepared for those that love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.